Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
It is a real delight to be here. For me, I came to the very first, the forerunner to ELF in 2002 in Budapest. And it was a turning point in my life. I look back on it very warmly. And all the conferences ever since then that I've been to, the different forums over the years, have had an enormous impact. And they've also had an enormous impact on what I've then tried to do back at home. And that's then been, I think, a blessing to some others too. So it really is wonderful to be able to stand here and to have the chance to address all of you tonight. This is the third plenary of the 2014 ELF. So far, we've had an English woman, then an Irishman, and tonight we have a Scotsman. Now that sounds like the beginning of a very bad joke. And you know, I wish I could be light and funny tonight, but it's not going to be, because this matter is so serious. It's hard, of course, to follow Emmanuel as he really preached to us and exhorted us. I'm really passionate about this subject of disciple-making leadership. I really want to try to show you tonight that this idea of leaders making disciples for Jesus Christ is not a technique, it's not a formula, it's not a program, but it's at the very heart of what the Bible has to say about church, about mission, about discipleship and leadership. I'm also passionate about what the reformers said that they were about. When they talked about the church and Semper Reformanda, always reforming, I want to encourage each one of us tonight, as we look at what Scripture has to say, to be willing to compare then what we do, what we think, how we practice our leadership within the body of Christ, to compare it to what Scripture says, and where we find that these don't match, to be willing to change, to be willing to stop doing those things that are not about making disciples for Jesus, to be willing to change the structures that stop us from doing it. In other words, to be willing to reform. Let me encourage, exhort you to be willing to do that as we consider this subject together. We're going to spend some time looking very quickly at some of the biblical material. We're going to look at the letter of Ephesians. I'd like to give a little summary of that, look at some of it, the parts that were read for us, in some more detail. Inevitably, though, I'm not going to be dealing with it in depth. I want to pass over it quite quickly and get us to the so what questions. I would love to go into it in more depth. That would take us probably several days. And if anyone wants to discuss more of the detail of these passages, I would just love to do that with you. So just chase me down and we'll spend several hours talking about Ephesians together if you'd like. So let's go into some of the biblical material, but first of all, asking what the problem is that I'm trying to address tonight. The problem's illustrated by a couple of stories. One, first of all, concerns my own experience. I studied medicine in Glasgow between 1986 and 1991, which seems a very short time ago to me, but a long time ago to my children. In 1991, my final year medical students group consisted of about 25 Christians. 25 Christians out of about 250 in our medical year. We were keen. We were people who were involved in lots of Christian activity, who were serving in churches and in parachurch organizations, people who were gifted, people who you would want to have in your organization serving. We then graduated, having been meeting once a week to study the Bible and to pray together. We graduated in July 1991, nearly 23 years ago. And then we started work. At that time, anything between 90 and 100 hours a week. It was a horrible experience. I also got married just about that time, so our first year of marriage was a challenge, to put it mildly. How many of the 25 of us were still walking with God actively by the end of that year? And the answer is around about 5. And it hasn't changed significantly over the 23 years since then. And this raises a profound question for all of us, because I see that experience repeated over and over again. Emmanuel hinted at the same kind of experience that he was seeing in fellow students. The question is this: what were we doing in our churches? What were the activities that these young people were involved in? What were they doing for them? What were they doing in their leadership responsibilities within the church? What were they doing in all the things that were called discipleship? All these activities, all the noise and activity and busyness, but none of it helped those people to live for Jesus Christ in the entirety of life once they hit the working world. What were we doing in the church? That story represents a radical failure. And the questions it raises have been the questions that have got me out of bed every day for the last 23 years. Lord, what does it mean for us to be faithful in helping people to walk with Jesus Christ? More recently, I've also seen increasing numbers of people who have been involved in churches and who are walking away from it. Walking away from the church and all of its activities, burnt out, used up, chewed up and spat out. People who are disillusioned, who are fed up, and who don't want anything to do with all of what we call church. What are we doing? These are the questions I want to frame our consideration of this question of what is disciple-making leadership and what does it look like for you and me in the early 21st century. What's at stake as we consider this is nothing less than God's mission carried out, entrusted to God's people. That's what's at stake. Because insofar as God's people remain immature and fractured and dysfunctional, then God's mission is compromised. That's one of the reasons this is so important. Let's take some time to look at the letter of Ephesians. I'll give you a brief overview first. It's difficult to do an overview of Ephesians. It is a beautiful epistle about everything. It tackles almost every issue that's possible. Paul gives us some hints, though, in the repeating words and concepts that he brings up in the letter. So, for example, in Ephesians, the verb to walk occurs more times than in any other New Testament letter. 8 times in the letter of Ephesians. And when Paul's talking about walking in Ephesians, he's talking about the entirety of the way that we live, how we walk through life, how we relate to people, how we relate to God, how we behave, our moral behavior, our ethical behavior. And he uses that word 8 times to tell us this letter is about how we live. The first time we encounter the verb to walk in Ephesians is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. 2:1 to 10 is also the first of the contrast patterns that Paul peppers throughout this letter. There are contrast patterns where Paul talks about who we once were and who we now are. He says, you formerly were this, but now you are this. You once were this, now you are this. And in each of these contrast patterns that Paul gives us, the question is, what is it that causes the bridge? What is it causes that transformation from walking one way, what we formerly were, to what we now are? And in 2:1 to 10, the contrast is in chapter 2, verse 2, between walking in our sins and transgressions, in 2:2, and then in 2:10, Paul says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works which he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So there in 2:1-10, Paul gives us a sandwich, or he gives us bookends, walking one way and then walking in a new way as new creations created for good works. And the question is, what is it that's caused that transformation of our walking? And in 2:1-10, the answer to that is it's God's initiative and God's action. So it's God who comes to people who are dead in their sins and transgressions and who makes us alive together with Christ, raises us together with Christ, and seats us together with Christ in the heavenlies. And all of this God does by grace. None of it by works, because salvation is a gift and is never earned so that no one can boast. So in 2:1-10, we see that transformed walking is inseparably linked to this divinely initiated, gracious union with Jesus Christ. And that's a theme that runs through the whole of the letter of Ephesians. It's a theme that's then summed up in chapter 4:17-24. That passage is the last of these big contrast patterns. You once were this, you now are this. Where Paul sums up, he summarizes for us really everything he said up till that point. And it's like a gateway that we pass through into the detailed application when he tells us what this transformed walking looks like. And he gives instructions as to how we should actually live. And there in 4:17-24, he tells us that the thing that causes this transformed walking, from walking like the Gentiles, he says, to walking as new creation, is learning Christ in 4:20, or learning the Messiah, if you want to translate it very literally. It's an unusual phrase. It's the only time in the whole of Greek literature where somebody is described as learning a person. We learn about things. We learn facts. We learn how to do things. This is the only place where we learn a person. And it's as though Paul, in writing it this way, is just smacking us and making us sit up straight and take notice. He's saying, this is important. He's saying this idea of learning the Messiah, learning Christ, this idea of discipleship is what causes a transformation from walking one way to walking another, and I'm about to tell you what it looks like. So this theme through Ephesians of transformed walking by gracious union with Christ as we learn Christ is a key theme throughout the whole letter. But it's a theme that's also framed corporately. So it's not just individuals that Paul is talking about who are united with Christ and transformed. He talks about the way that these individuals united with Christ are built together to become a new temple, to become what he calls in chapter 2 a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The very reason for the existence of which is to carry out God's mission to bless the nations. So these are some of the key themes of Ephesians. It's about this missional temple, and that's what we're going to look at just now, that fulfills God's purposes to bless the nations. Now, we're going to look at a little bit more depth and quite quickly just at the passages that were read, chapter 2:11-22, and then chapter 4:11-16. Now, at this point, I'm going to apologize because on the screen here, maybe I shouldn't apologize because you're not going to see me. You're going to see a very, very poorly drawn diagram. So I apologize for the little stick men, but that's the best I can do. And if anyone can work out how to do this better on an iPad, please speak to me afterwards. But bear with me. This is just to help us understand what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about, in 11:22, the passage that was read, both Jews and Gentiles being separated from God, being separated from Christ, being without hope, without God in the world. And he talks about those, Jews and Gentiles, and he puts them in the same need of Christ, the same need of Christ's peacemaking work. And he says that Jews and Gentiles together, he says, are united, reconciled to God and to each other, both vertically and horizontally, by the peacemaking work of Christ on the cross. And a cross should appear at this point. A cross will appear at some point on this diagram. There we go, we've jumped ahead. What Paul then says is that the peacemaking work of Christ on the cross takes Jew and Gentile, former enemies, reconciles them to God and to each other, and creates, right at the heart of this passage in 2 verse 15, one new humanity, one new man. God is creating one new humanity out of enemies. That's the work of the peacemaking work of Christ on the cross. Now, he then switches his imagery from that of a body, one new humanity, to that of a building. And he begins to talk about us being members of God's household. This household which belongs to God. And he then talks about us being part of this temple. This building that is being built together. This end part of Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is full of building language. Paul is having all sorts of fun playing with words here as he talks about this building that is this new temple. He says that a new temple is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone or capstone. There's debate about how that should be translated. It doesn't really matter, because the point that he's making is that Jesus Christ is preeminent within this building, that it's founded on him, and that it finds its completion in him, and that it's all about him. Paul says that this new thing that God is doing is to create this new temple, which is people like you and me being built or fitted together to become what he calls a holy temple in the Lord. This holy temple, which he then describes as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And you should be able to see there just these stones being fitted together. And the words that Paul uses there imply something tightly and closely fitted together to form this dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that picture should be clear. It's not a difficult concept to get. Instead of a stone temple as we have in the Old Testament, where God's presence dwells, we have a temple which is made of people, which is where God's presence now dwells. And when that presence of God is described in the Old Testament, again and again it uses language of glory and fullness. And if you want some fun, go back through the letter of Ephesians and look at all the times that Paul uses the language of glory and fullness in this letter that is about the dwelling place for God being filled with his presence. Now, so what? What does all this have to do with anything? It has everything to do with everything. When Paul describes this building of the new temple in chapter 2, he uses multiple Old Testament texts and concepts. Now, we don't have time to go into that in detail. I've written some down on the notes. But what Paul's doing is to take multiple threads and texts from the Old Testament to then bind them together to form this new thing that he's talking about in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. And these texts that he uses are all about how the Gentiles, how the nations come to Zion, come to God's dwelling place in order to worship Yahweh, in order to become part of Yahweh's people. In other words, they are all mission texts. So that Paul, in this diagram, if we can bring it up to full screen again, is describing a process of discipleship, people being united with Christ and with each other, being joined together, fitted together to form a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, which shows God's presence so that the nations may see who this God is, may hear and see the good news about Jesus Christ and come to be part of his people. Mission and discipleship are intimately connected in the way that Paul is talking about this here. He also, of course, talks about the covenant here. He talks about those who are previously separated from the covenants of promise, having already mentioned circumcision. It should, especially as we listen to John Lennox in the mornings, have us thinking about Abraham. And of course, God's promise to Abraham, blessing, to be blessed and to become a blessing, land and seed, and in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. So here we see this missional temple, which is the means by which God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Okay, so far? This is what this picture is summarizing. Now, let's switch quickly over into chapter 4, 4:11 to 16. 4:11 to 16, Paul switches out of the building imagery and moves back into body imagery, human body imagery. And in part, that's because, of course, building imagery tends to be a bit static. But body imagery is meant to be dynamic, especially here because he's talking about a growing body. And he talks here about a body in verse 16 of chapter 4 that is being fitted together. And he uses exactly the same rare word that's used in chapter 2 of the stones being fitted together. In this case, it's not stones anymore, but as you'll see in my very, very bad drawing, ligaments and sinews and joints in a body. But the thing that Paul adds here is that the bits that hold this body together so that it's growing, those bits are those people as they do what God made them to do, as each part functions properly. And that's such an important part of what Paul's communicating here. Not just stones statically, but parts of a body doing what each of those parts of the body is made to do. Now, that then raises the question of how do each of the parts of the body come to do what they're made to do? How are they equipped to do what God made them to do in the first place? And that's why we read 4:11 to 16. Because verse 11 there starts by telling us what God has provided in order to equip each of the parts of the body to do what it's made to do. Now, there's a black box there, and it's a black box for a reason. It says that God has given to the church the gifts of apostles. The risen Christ has given these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors or shepherds, and teachers. It's either five categories or four, and we could argue about that. I don't want to go into discussing what these individual categories mean, but rather just to give us an overall term there for leaders. Because rather than try to define what each of those things is, let's look at what the following verses tell us that they're for. Because the following verses tell us exactly what Christ has given these things to his body for. What he's given leaders to his body for. Verse 12 tells us that Christ has given these leaders to his body for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. To prepare God's people for the work, and it's singular there. So it's all their diverse contributions to God's work, which he's given to his body. To the work of ministry. And that's the very reason for these leaders' existence. The purpose of these leaders is to equip each of God's people to do what God's made them to do so that the body then functions the way that God made it to function. And we might call that disciple making. So now we can see this relationship between leaders. Disciple making, discipleship, and mission. But Paul goes on to give us even more there, because he says that this equipping of the saints for the work of ministry has several results. It's for building up the body of Christ. And then he tells us some of the results of that. In 4:13, it results in unity within the body. It results in maturity within the body of Christ. It results in fullness. Fullness in the context of the dwelling place for God that is to be filled with his presence, just as the temple was filled by his presence. One of the results of equipping then is also stability, doctrinal stability. People who are not thrown this way and that by every wind of doctrine, by the deceitfulness of men. In other words, this equipping, this disciple making, must include doctrinal content so that people can then be stable and mature. And that's key. Come back to that point in just a few moments. It also results there in speaking the truth in love to one another, community. And then in verse 16, it results in growth. Here is a picture of what leadership in the body of Christ is designed to do. It's a biblical, theological picture of what leaders are actually for within the body of Christ. Let me finish this picture with two final comments about it before we consider some of the so what. What do we do with all of this? What does this actually look like in practice? At the end of 4:23 and 24, after Paul has summed up all of this as learning Christ, he then talks about those who have learned Christ being those who are putting off the old humanity, being renewed in the spirit of their minds, and putting on the new humanity created according to God for righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then in 4:25, he says, therefore. And from 4:25 right the way down to 6:9, he gives us all of what that looks like. All of what this process we've seen in that diagram actually looks like. What the outcome is, in other words. And if you read down from 4:25 down to 6:9, you'll see that what Paul talks about is speaking the truth. Being angry, but not sinning. Looking out for the needs of others and not just our own needs. Using our speech to bless others. In fact, only letting things come out of our mouth which are going to build others up. How challenging is that? Sacrificial love, patterned after Christ's sacrificial love, using their sacrificial and temple language again. Surprise, surprise. It means sexual purity. It means walking in the light and not in the darkness, walking in wisdom and not walking in unwisdom. It means in 5:18, being collectively filled with the Spirit and that being expressed in corporate worship and expressed in mutual submission that's then worked out in our marriages, in our families, and in our working lives. All of the outcomes of this process are relational. That's a key point for us to grasp here. And a relational outcome, if we're thinking about the process of disciple-making leadership, cannot be accomplished by less than a relational input. That's just simple logic. We cannot accomplish this sort of relational maturity expressed in people who are actually loving each other practically. We do not learn to love just by being given information. We learn to love by seeing example, by seeing it embodied, by precept and example together. This cannot be accomplished just by giving seminars or preaching sermons, important though those things may be. So we've got a picture here, and I hope it's a clear picture, of a biblical vision of leadership, which is about loving people towards maturity, serving God's purposes in people's lives, so that the body of Christ is built up and God's mission is then accomplished. Now, that's the biblical material. Now, I could have taken much, much, much longer to go over that and would love to have done that, but time constrains us. I want, though, just to draw out some of the implications of this with you. The implications of this are extremely challenging. If this is indeed a biblical model of what leadership is to be within the body of Christ, then it gives us an evaluative framework for everything that we do in the church, and especially for our leadership. Let me say something especially challenging. Leadership in the body of Christ that is not about this is not, by definition, biblical leadership. Leadership that's not about this is, by definition, not biblical leadership. If we take semper reformanda, always reforming, seriously, then we must be willing to look at our structures in our churches, in our parachurch organizations, to look at our practices and to evaluate whether they help and serve this process or whether they inhibit and oppose it. And if they inhibit and oppose it, then they must be changed or they must be stopped. That's the challenge of this biblical theological view of Christian leadership. If, as leaders, we are called to participate in this process of missional temple building, then this is describing the very purpose of Christian leaders. And if that's the purpose, then let me ask a hard question. How many of our churches and how many of our leadership practices, how many of our church structures are fit for this purpose? How much of our theological education for Christian leaders is fit to produce the kind of leaders who will lead like this, building up the body of Christ to facilitate this mission? And if, as I hear everywhere I talk about this, that we are struggling in this area, if I hear one more time as I present this material someone asking the question, "This is all very well, Mark, but what do I do if I find myself in a church or an organization that is not about this and makes it difficult or even impossible for me to do this?" Then we really do have a problem. And I wish, as a Scotsman, I had a pound for every time I'd heard that comment. There are other implications of this view of Christian leadership. We've already said that it's about equipping every single member of the body of Christ towards maturity for the contribution that those members make towards the functioning of the body of Christ. One of the things that that then means is that there is no insignificant member of the body of Christ. Or to put it the way that Francis Shaver put it, there are no little people. No insignificant members, nobody who doesn't count, nobody whose contribution can be disrespected or discounted, because every part needs to be functioning properly for this body to be doing what God has made it to do to bless the nations. That means leaders who treat every part with respect, who value and treat with dignity every single member of this body of Christ, where there are no big names or little names, but just brothers and sisters. I'm reminded of a Chinese brother in Christ who rebuked me when I was 19 and I was talking about my ambitions as a Christian. And he just said this one sentence to me, which has stuck with me ever since: "Mark, the ground is level at the foot of the cross." And he chopped my legs from under me in the most loving and delightful way at that moment. We are brothers and sisters needing every member to contribute. The goal is maturity. And that maturity, we've already said, is expressed relationally. That maturity is nothing less than the restoration of the image of Christ. It's the restoration of full humanity, where every human being is being restored in the image of its maker, doing what God made it to do, being who God made them to be. And that should lead in the body of Christ to a glorious diversity that reflects life to the full. How often have my non-believing friends looked on at our churches and said to me, life to the full, who are you trying to kid? This understanding of restoration and growth to maturity for every member of the body of Christ is glorious in its diversity, in its humanity, and in its beauty. It reflects the beauty of the character of God himself. And it's at the heart of the mission that God has entrusted to his people. Now, let's just talk a little more about some of the implications for leaders. This is a relational process. And as a relational process, how many leaders do we need? How many people do you think that you can love in a relational context towards maturity in Christ? Into double figures, perhaps? Unlikely. This requires a multiplication, an exponential multiplication, actually, of those who will take responsibility for loving their brothers and sisters towards maturity in Christ. This requires the kind of leaders who will not use God's people to make their system or their organization run more efficiently or more smoothly. Efficiency in the church is a problem for us. Efficiency is not a biblical value. And the problem is that when we as leaders try to be efficient about our organizations, our structures, and our institutions, then to be efficient, we must treat people as a means towards our end. And as soon as we treat people as a means towards an end, we are defacing the image of God in them. And that is a problem. Do we want to be leaders who feed God's sheep? Or do we want to be leaders who feed ourselves upon God's sheep? Please, Lord, let it be the former. Disciple-making leadership, as I'm defining it here, and as I think Paul is defining it here, is not efficient. It's not quick. It is not a program or a formula or a technique. It's not reducible to any of those things. It's a long and a slow and often a very messy process of loving people towards maturity. It's a passing on as leaders what we have to others. Paul in 1 Timothy 4 says something fascinating to Timothy, and it's instructions to Timothy for his leadership. He says to him, let your progress be seen by everybody. Now, when you think about what that means, Paul is saying, let your progress, Timothy, be seen by the people you're leading. That means they have to see how you progress or grow from here to here. They cannot possibly see how you're growing from here to here if at this point you're pretending to be something other than you are, pretending to be more mature than you are, pretending not to have the problems that you really have, hiding them in order to maintain a good reputation amongst those you're leading. Paul is saying that in order to faithfully lead others in the body of Christ, we need to demonstrate growth as leaders. And one of the things we must do in order to demonstrate that growth is to have an appropriate honesty and vulnerability about what's actually going on in our lives. There's a false view of maturity in the body of Christ, and it's terribly damaging, especially to young believers. It's discouraging to them. It's the idea that we as leaders must not disclose our weaknesses, must not show our sins, must not discuss what we are battling with, because then people might not respect us as much. I believe with all my heart that's a devilish lie. Paul was despised by the Corinthians because he refused to play that game of kidding on about being something that he wasn't. He said, I will glory all the more in my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. We need to be appropriately vulnerable and honest so that people see how God's grace works. And what's the context in which they see that? It has to be relationship in which they can see it. It's no accident that when Paul talks about the qualifications for eldership in the body of Christ, he talks about the family, marriage, home, and hospitality. It's in that context people will see whether the gospel is just a nice idea that we preach from pulpits or whether it's a living reality that deals with the reality of our lives. And I'll finish with an illustration of that in just a second or two. So, there's a challenge to all of us as leaders within this. Are we willing to change? Are we willing to look at what we do, evaluate it against Scripture, and be courageous enough to say, this isn't good enough, and it must change, no matter what people think? Are we courageous enough to take our reputations and to put them on the line, to put them on the altar and sacrifice them in order that people may actually see how God's grace is at work in us? Are we willing to take the time to invest in God's people, to see them grow to maturity? I think of one of my closest friends, from first meeting him to the point where he is a mature leader taking initiative to do this himself. And this is a man more gifted, more committed, and more able than most. 8 years. This is not something that can be done in a 6-week discipleship program. This is a way of being. This is about who we are as men and women in Christ. It means approaching every relationship with this question: how may I love this person and serve God's purposes to see this person restored in the image of Christ? Every relationship approached in that way. A way of being. And it's a way of being that's going to require all of our biblical, all of our theological, our philosophical, our apologetics, our counseling expertise. It's going to need all of it. And it's going to need all of that combined with every ounce of intellectual and relational effort to be faithful to this task. Because it's not just about relational disciple making, it's a content full relational disciple making, where we are ready in season and out of season with the Word of God to speak it into people's lives, to bless them, encourage, to challenge, to rebuke, to help people love them towards that maturity. This requires hard work over the course of a lifetime. That is what disciple making leadership is. So what will you do with this? What will you do with this tonight? And what will you do with this as you go home to your various contexts around Europe after this conference? If this model is biblical, it will almost certainly require change from all of us. And if you don't think it needs change, then show me how this model is not biblical. That's the challenge to every one of us, a challenge to take hold of our courage, to be pastors and leaders who feed the sheep and not feed upon them, to pray that God leads you to a few that you can invest in and then love, serve, and invest in them in this content-full relationship over long periods of time. Take the hit as you choose to invest in a few and not try to be the Messiah to all of those under your leadership. You are not the Messiah. Jesus is. Let me close with a story against myself to illustrate what this might look like. I was involved in university student ministry in Edinburgh in the late 90s and the early 2000s. And there was a young man, a medical student, who's now a doctor and is very happily married with children and walking with God and serving within his church. It's a wonderful story. And he had some real challenges when he was a student. And he spent a lot of time around our home. I asked him at one point, and I confess I was fishing for a compliment, what was it that helped you most about our ministry in Edinburgh? And he said, it was being around your home that helped me most. I thought, that's nice. What was it about being around our home that helped you most? And his answer to that was, well, I saw the way that you lived, the way you treat your wife, the way you treat your children, the way you deal with everyday things, just the way you go about life. And he said, I thought to myself, if God can use Mark Sterling, he can use anybody. There was a dark side of me that felt stabbed and killed at that point. There's a better side of me, the redeemed side of me, that says, hallelujah. Praise God. And is that beyond any one of us here to do that? Please, God, let us be men and women who nurture God's people to maturity so that God's mission to bless the nations, to bless this continent, may be fulfilled. Amen.